The reading is from Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you so much, my lovely wife. If you haven't met her, that's Lucia, my other half, my better half. Now, numbers were a little down last Sunday evening, I have to say, and I think it's because you knew it was Trinity Sunday, and you knew that trying to get your head around the triune God is a little bit demanding and intellectually challenging. So some of you just stayed away. So we've been very cunning, and you're getting the sermon tonight. It may not be Trinity Sunday, but I'm going to be telling you about the Trinity. But let me start with a bit of background. Now, I remember reading an article a few years ago in Newsweek magazine, and it said this: Easter is a celebration of the final act of the Passion in which Jesus rose from his tomb in his body 3 days after his execution. The Gospels insist on the veracity of this supernatural event. Jesus died and rose again so that all his followers could eventually do the same. The story has strained the credulity of even the most devoted believer, for truly it is just unbelievable. Now, of course, Christians do believe. We believe that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection form the central event of cosmic and human history, as well as the central organizing principle of our own lives. Said another way, the whole story of the world and how we fit into it is most clearly understood through a careful look at the story of Jesus. So if we want to investigate that life to discern whether Jesus really did live and die and rise again, to know if the Easter story really is the key to history, then we need to go to the Gospels, the historical documents that tell us Jesus' story. Now, you'll probably already know that the Gospels are named after their authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And over the next few weeks, we're doing a little mini-series from the Gospel of Mark. Always good to ask ourselves, so who was Mark? Well, interestingly, the earliest and most important source of an answer comes from someone called Papias, who was the bishop of Hierapolis until 130 AD. He said that Mark had been a secretary and translator to Peter, one of the first of Jesus' disciples or followers, and I quote, wrote accurately all that Peter remembered. And this testimony is of particular significance since there is evidence that Papias, who lived from 60 to 135 AD, knew John, another of Jesus' first and closest disciples. So if you look through the book of Mark, you will see that nothing happens without Peter being there. And the entire Gospel of Mark is therefore almost certainly the eyewitness testimony of Peter. So that is a little bit of background to the Gospel of Mark. By the way, it's a cracking read. If anyone is interested in exploring the Christian faith and they say to you, listen, I've got this great big Bible. You know, where do I start reading? Where, you know, Mark. Start with Mark. You can read it in 45 minutes. It is action-packed. It's a real page-turner. Don't send them to Leviticus, okay? So we're going to start at looking at verses 1 to 4. Now, Mark wastes no time at all in establishing the identity of his subject. The Gospels are all about Jesus. So just like I have given you the identity of who Mark was, Mark starts off with the identity of his subject. He immediately asserts that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. Now, Christos was a Greek word meaning an anointed royal figure. It was another way of referring to the Messiah, the one who would come and administer God's rule on earth and rescue Israel from its oppressors and troubles. So not just a king, but the king. But Mark doesn't just call Jesus the Christ. He goes further. Son of God is an astonishingly bold term that goes way beyond the popular understanding of Messiah at the time. It is a claim to outright divinity. Mark, then, not satisfied with that, he goes all in and makes the ultimate claim. By quoting Isaiah's prophetic message, his passage, Mark asserts that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of the voice calling out in the desert. And since Mark equates John with the one who would prepare the way of the Lord, by clear inference, it means he's acquainting Jesus with the Lord himself, with God Almighty, the Lord God, the long-awaited divine king who would rescue his people, and Jesus, they are somehow one and the same person. And in making this amazing claim, Mark roots Jesus as deeply as possible in the historic ancient religion of Israel. So what he's saying is that Christianity is not a completely new thing. Jesus is, in fact, the fulfillment of all the biblical prophets' longings and visions. And he is the one who will come to rule and renew the entire universe. Now, that is quite an introduction. I mean, those of you who've read Mark before, I wonder if the significance of those verses has ever really fully sunk in. Now, what I want to focus on for the main part of the talk, for the rest of the talk, is what C.S. Lewis refers to as the dance. And it looks further at Jesus' identity. And I claim no original thought here. This is a great book by Tim Keller called King's Cross. And it's what our sermon series is based on. It's the story of the world in the life of Jesus. And that's where I got the inspiration for this from. So let's have a look. I'll explain what the dance is in a moment. You'll just have to wait for that. It's going to be good. My wife is involved. She's not looking forward to it, but she's going to be involved later. Now, verses 9 to 11. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." I love that line. Now, I lost my father when I was 4. I've never had a father say that to me. I really enjoy saying it to my son. He used to quite enjoy it, and now he just says to me, "Dad, that's weird, shut up." Anyway, I got it in while he was young enough to kind of really, really enjoy it. Now, for the Holy Spirit to be pictured as a dove is not particularly striking to us. If you Google Holy Spirit in Google Images, you'll see endless doves with a, you know, a bit of olive in there, you know, and endless tongues of fire and stuff like that. But in the sacred writings of Judaism, there is only one other place where the Spirit of God is likened to a dove, and that is in the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where it says, "The Spirit hovered over the face of the waters." Now, the Hebrew word here, I'm told, means to flutter. The Spirit fluttered over the face of the waters. And to capture this vivid imagery, the rabbis translated this passage like this: "And the earth was without form and empty, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God fluttered above the face of the water like a dove. And God spoke, let there be light." Now, you may be wondering, why is Will talking about Genesis chapter 1? You know, the story has moved on. But let us take note that there are three active parties in the creation of the world: God, God's Spirit, and God's Word, through whom he creates. The same three parties are at work in Christ's baptism: the Father, who is the voice, the Son, who is the Word, and the Spirit, fluttering like a dove. So what's going on here? Mark is deliberately pointing us back to the creation, to the very, very beginning of history. Just as the original creation of the world was a project of the triune God, Mark says, so is the redemption of the world, so is the renewal of the world, so is the rescuing of the world. All things that is beginning now with the arrival of the promised king is also a project of the triune God. This is why the Trinity is a really fundamentally important Christian doctrine. Just because it's difficult for us to get our heads around doesn't mean we can lay it to one side. Now, you can be forgiven for, you know, trying to avoid this issue, but we need to understand it. So let's learn about the Trinity, and I'm going to use some different imagery. Why is it so important that creation and redemption are both products of a Trinity, one God in three persons? Now, as I've alluded to, the Christian teaching of the Trinity is mysterious, and it is mentally challenging. And you've heard of like a three-leaf clover, you've heard different analogies, you know, water can coexist in three different forms at the same time, you know, water, steam, and ice. But they all have failings. They all have failings. I remember being taught about the Trinity at Wycliffe by Professor Alistair McGrath, who I think at the last count had 5 PhDs. And I said to him, I just can't get my head around this. He said, "Well, it's okay. It's like quantum physics. It's complicated. You're not supposed to be able to explain the Trinity in a 40-minute lecture. You know, because if you could, it would be like putting God in a box. And we'd all be able to gather around. I'd be able to say to you, why didn't you come up here? Have a look in this box. This is the triune God. You can prod it and you can measure it and you can try and get your head. We can't do that. We're just human beings. God is beyond our comprehension. That's why he sent Jesus. So we can see Jesus, we see God the Father as well. And the doctrine of the Trinity is about one God, eternally existent in three persons. Now, this is not, okay, sort of complicated word that I can't pronounce properly, warning coming up. This is not tritheism with three gods who work in harmony. Okay, that is not what the Trinity is. Neither is it unipersonalism, the notion that sometimes God takes one form, sometimes he takes another form, but that these are simply different manifestations of one God. Instead, Trinitarianism holds that there is one God in three persons who know and love one another. God is not more fundamentally one than he is three, and he's not more fundamentally three than he is one. Okay, I know I'm probably already lost a few people at this stage. You should try reading the Athanasian Creed. That is even more complicated. But let me explain. When Jesus comes out of the water, the Father envelops him, and he covers him with the words of love. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Meanwhile, the Spirit covers him with power. And this is what has been happening since in the interior life of the Trinity for all eternity. And Mark is giving us a glimpse into the very heart of reality, the meaning of life, even the very essence of the universe. According to the Bible, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit glorify one another. Where do you get this idea from? Well, Jesus says in his prayer recorded in John's Gospel, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began. Do you see where this idea of them glorying each other comes from? And this is what C.S. Lewis describes as a dance. Hang on there with me. I know this, it's a weird analogy, but I found it really helpful. C.S. Lewis wrote this. He said, in Christianity, God is not a static thing, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, almost a kind of drama, almost, if you will not think me irreverent, a kind of dance. You're glorifying something when you find it beautiful for what it is in and of itself. Now, I remember doing music O-level. I can remember the room we used to have to sit in. I remember the old LPs, you know, you had to, do you remember, anyone here old enough, you remember you lifted the arm up and you put it down and there was a like that, and you know, I remember that. And you know, the pressure was on. Exam pressure, you want to get good grades so you can get a good job and make good money. And I remember having to listen to, I don't know what it was, Brahms or Beethoven, and being rather bored. Now I am willing to spend money to listen to Brahms and Beethoven and Mozart. I love it. I love it not because it's useful to me, not because it's going to give me a promotion or will further my career, but because it's beautiful in and of itself. It's no longer a means to an end. Because when you say, I'll serve as long as there's some benefits for me, that's not serving people. It's serving yourself through them. Using that dancing metaphor, it's not circling around your partner, orbiting around them. It's using them, getting them to orbit around you. To glorify others means to unconditionally serve them, not because we're getting anything out of it, but because of our love and appreciation for who they truly are. I love bringing my wife a cup of tea. I never say to her, so where's my cup of tea? I just make her cups of tea because I love her. And the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each centering on the others, adoring and serving them. That's what they do. And because the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are giving glory and love to one another, God is infinitely happy, infinitely proud. Think about this. If you find someone you adore, and many of us here will have had that great privilege and blessing. If you find someone for whom you would do anything, and you discover that this person feels the same way about you, is that not the best feeling in the whole world? Conversely, if it isn't reciprocated, is it not the worst feeling in the whole world? But it is. It's the best feeling. And that is what God has been enjoying for all eternity. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are pouring love, joy, and adoration into the other, each serving the other. And why does Lewis choose to dwell on the image of the dance? Well, a self-centered life is stationary. It's static. It's not dynamic. Does anyone here know somebody who is self-centered? I know. I know more than one person who is very self-centered. A self-centered person wants to be the center around which everyone else orbits. Yeah? Everything, they're at the middle, everybody else has to move around them. I might help people, I might have friends, I might fall in love, as there is no compromise of my individual interests or whatever met my needs. I talk to marriage couples, I say, you know, you do realize that when a child comes along, and I look to the bloke, I know I'm stereotyping men, apologies, but I say, you do realize that going to the football every Saturday afternoon when you've got a baby at home, that goes out the window. You do realize that, because you are going to love your wife so much that you want to do anything possible to give her a rest and a break and look after your child. Your needs come second to hers. You do understand that. And now and again I get, what? Seriously? I might even give to the poor, as long as it makes me feel good about myself and, you know, it doesn't hinder my lifestyle too much. Self-centeredness makes everything else a means to an end. And that end, the non-negotiable, is whatever I want and whatever I like, it's my interests over theirs. I'll have fun with people, I'll talk with people, and in the end, I want everyone else to orbit around me. Now, picture 10 dancers on the stage. Actually, picture two dancers. Come up, my love. Okay, we've never had dancing lessons. Okay, so this is going to be a first. Now, if we are self-centered, we're just going to be standing here, and you're going to be saying, come on, you know, dance around me, you know, take me for a little twirl, and I'm going to be thinking, no, come on, I want you to come over here. Come on, I'm it. No, you're not supposed to do that because you're self-centered, okay? But, can you imagine if we are glorifying one another, if we want the best for the other person, I'm happy to go around you and you're happy to go around me, and then we come like this and we're all over the dance floor like that. But you see, if you're self-centered, nothing happens. A dance is impossible. And the Trinity is utterly different. Instead of self-centeredness, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are characterized in their very essence by mutually self-giving love. No person in the Trinity insists that the other revolves around him. Rather, each of them voluntarily circles around and orbits around the others. And if this is the ultimate reality, if this is what the God who made the universe is like, then this truth bristles and explodes with life-shaping and glorious implications for all of us. For if this world was made by a triune God, relationships of love are what life is really all about. If there is no God, then love is no more than some chemical reaction going on in our brains. But if a triune God created the world, then ultimate reality is about having loving relationships. And he wouldn't have created us to get joy from us, but to give us joy. He must have created us to invite us into that dance. Perhaps God is saying, if you glorify me, if you center your entire life on me, if you find me beautiful for who I am in myself, then step into the dance, which is what I made you for. You are made not just to believe in me or to be spiritual in some way, not just to pray and get a little bit of inspiration from me when things are tough. You are made to center everything in your life on me, says God. To think of everything in terms of your relationship to me. To serve me unconditionally. That is where you will find your joy, says God. And that is what the dance is all about. So as the band comes up, let us ask ourselves these questions. Are you in the dance? Or do you just believe God is out there somewhere? Are you in the dance? Or do you just pray to God every so often, particularly when things aren't going so well? Are you in the dance? Or are you looking around for someone to orbit around you? For if life is a divine dance, then you need more than anything else to be in it. Because that is what God has built you for. You are made to enter into a divine dance with the Trinity. Amen.